And as you're turning there, let me just say, I wrestled a lot with what I would talk about at the Kirk at 7. As the pastor of this church, I have a relatively full schedule, and so I thought, well, can I just treat this like two morning services? I'll just, the sermon I preach at in the morning, I'll preach in the evening. But then I thought, for a number of reasons, that we should have a different message for tonight. It occurred to me that there might be people attracted to the Kirk at 7 who are looking for a new church home. And I wanted to think about those who might be searching for a church, might be considering making the Kirk their home, and wondering what we're all about. What are our foundational principles? And the best way for me to articulate the Kirk's foundational principles is to point you to the early church's foundational principles. And so here we are in Acts. Now, the book of Acts is a very important book, for it gives us the history of how the church began. But I do have a couple of observations that I want to point out. Your Bible probably calls what I call, I just say Acts or the book of Acts. But your Bible might have the title, the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles. And I hope you don't think this is heretical for me to say, I don't think that's a really good title. I think that title is a bit misleading. And here's why. Most of Jesus' apostles are not heard from in this book. At best, you have 3 or 4 of Jesus' apostles playing a lead role in this book. I don't know if it's fair to say this book is the Acts of the Apostles. Because when you look at the book closely, you'll see that the primary influence upon the church isn't the apostles. The primary influence upon the early Christian church is the Holy Spirit. And what we find is that behind all of the prayers in this book, behind all of the preaching, behind all of the missional efforts that we read about from these first century Christians, behind all of these things is a powerful movement of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This book could be rightly called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke begins this book. And if your Bibles are open, you see this in verse 1. Luke is the author of Acts, and he begins this book by telling us about his other work, his previous work, the gospel which bears his name, the gospel of Luke. So Luke says in the first book, Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Luke immediately alerts us to the fact that Acts, this current work, is a continuation of. It's not so much a stand-alone book, but it's the second half of his work. Well, the Gospel of Luke is about what Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts details what Jesus continues to do through the Holy Spirit. Now, if we want to make a distinction between what Jesus accomplished during his earthly life and what Jesus continues to do through his Spirit, I want to offer an analogy. So if someone says, okay, what's the role of the church, or what's the role of the Holy Spirit? Hopefully this analogy will help you give an answer. It is one thing to form a medicinal compound, to mix together particular chemicals to have a medicine. It is one thing to form a medicinal compound. It is quite another thing to administer that compound. And so what we have in the sinless life of Jesus, what we have in his atoning death, is a medicinal compound for our soul. And the medicine is perfect. The medicine is complete. It is not missing any ingredients. Everything is sufficient. There is no need to add to the medicinal compound that Jesus provides. There remains, however, a need and an urgency to administer the medicine. Because if we agree that the world we live in is a mess, we listen to the news, we read the news, we say, this world is a mess. We need to fix things. We need to change people. And the medicine is available. It can fix everything. It can fix everyone. It can change the world. It can change every human heart. But there is an urgency to administer the medicine. So you could say that the book of Acts is all about the administration of the medicine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all about getting the medicine in people and changing the world through that. So you see, Luke is not concerned with adding to the gospel content. It's not about adding to the medicine. He's concerned with promoting the gospel, advancing the gospel, advancing the influence of Jesus. And so what we find in the book of Acts is not so much a concern with the establishment of churches that have a fixed location. I need to be careful because St. Andrew's Kirk has had a fixed location for a very, very long time, 207 years. But what you see in Acts is not a concern for ministry at a fixed location, but rather the emphasis is on the movement and the spread of the gospel of Jesus and the extension and the expansion of the kingdom of God. In other words, a real easy way to figure out if the church is doing what it ought to be doing is that it ought to have influence for Jesus outside its walls. You ought to see the people who gather in a particular place then go out into their communities, their workplaces, their neighborhoods, and you see them administering the medicine of the gospel of Jesus. That's what this book is about. The Christian church is not meant to be a fixed institution. And again, I say that to hold St. Andrew's Kirk accountable. If we ever look like a fixed institution, if we ever look like we have a fortress mentality, let us know. Because this is not God's design. God's design is for the church to be the dynamic means by which the Spirit of Christ continues to function in a physical environment. This is key. The church is the dynamic means by which the Spirit of Christ continues to function in a physical environment. I think it is fitting then that the church is also called what in the New Testament? Another name of the church is to say that we are the body of Christ. I like that because that's living. That doesn't sound like a fixed institution. Whoever thought of a person as a fixed institution? So the analogy of the church is not an organization. It's not an institution. The biblical analogy for the church is a body. Now, I'm a parent of a teenager, but I remember in those delicate years, you have a baby and the child is growing, and it occurred to me, how alarming would it be if you looked at your child and you were able to determine that they weren't growing? If you looked at all the kids around them and the other kids were much taller, their development just seemed far beyond your own, because it would alarm us, because we all know instinctively when it comes to human beings, when it comes to living organisms, if it's healthy, it grows. And so another way to assess the health of a church, another way to evaluate whether a local congregation is connected to the vine, no pun intended, is if we are growing both in maturity, but I also think numerically, because we'll see as we study Acts in the coming weeks that there is a replication and a multiplication of churches and Christians in the first century. Growth is a sign of good health. So how do we ensure that we're growing? And again, not just numerically, but in maturity. How do we ensure this is true of us? Every indication is that a healthy congregation is a congregation that is powered by the Spirit of Christ. A healthy congregation is a congregation that is powered by the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit promotes growth in the body of Christ. So everything we do, everything we seek to accomplish, we must be tethered to Him. We cannot rightly pray. I cannot rightly preach. We cannot rightly evangelize unless we are empowered by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting? This is precisely why Jesus commands His disciples to stay in Jerusalem. If your Bibles are open, look at verse 5. After telling them to stay in Jerusalem, Jesus says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But again, look at verse 4. This is an unusual verse, because when we think about the commandments of God, when we think of the commandments we find in Scripture, we usually think of them as hard commandments. Be holy as I am holy. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. There are hard commands in the Bible. You want to know what the easiest command in the Bible is? It's in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. It's a commandment to don't do anything. Just stay where you are. Sit right down. Settle down. Don't be doing apostle-like stuff. Don't be running around evangelizing. Stay right where you are. That's the command. But then think about who the command is given to. You would think that no one would be in a better position than these men to carry on the ministry of Jesus. Remember, these men had been with Jesus for 3 years. They had heard all of His sermons. They had seen all of His miracles. They had engaged Him in personal conversations. These disciples were commanded to stay put. They were personal witnesses to the crucifixion of Jesus. They saw Him buried in a tomb, and they witnessed His resurrection from the grave. You would have thought that this group had all the requisite credentials to go and preach. Oh, what are you doing? Peter, what are you doing? John, oh, we're going to plant some churches. Well, on what basis? Well, we walked with Jesus during His earthly ministry, and we know what He likes to do and what we should be saying, and so here we go. No. The command is to stay put. Before these disciples could be effective agents for the kingdom of God, they needed the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, let me ask you this. If the Holy Spirit's enabling power was necessary for the first apostles, if Peter, James, John, and the rest, if they needed the Holy Spirit, how much more do we who haven't seen the earthly miracles of Jesus, we who haven't spoken face to face to Jesus, how much more do we need the Spirit of Christ to enable us today? Luke makes it clear. The disciples are not authorized. They're not allowed to do any ministry at all until they are made fit by His Spirit. And friends, let us not miss this. The same is true for us. Never mind that I went to seminary, that I have theological degrees. Never mind that others have discerned that I have gifts for speaking. Never mind how much time I spent in my study this week preparing this message. None of those things makes what I do work. The only thing that can change the hearts of men and women is the Holy Spirit. I can go to seminary forever. I can spend all morning and every morning in my study. I can listen to videos and listen to audio that will help me in my skills in the pulpit. But if I do not have the Holy Spirit, I will not be an effective minister of the gospel. And that's not just true for preachers. We want our musicians. We want our Sunday school teachers. We want our leaders. We want those who greet you at the door to greet you filled with the Holy Spirit. We don't want to govern ourselves by our natural gifts just because we've trained and practiced and studied. We don't want those things to carry the day. We want the enabling power of Christ's Spirit. We want Him to power our efforts. Now, after correcting the disciples regarding the nature of the kingdom, because they are a lot like some of our charismatic friends about September 23rd. Is Jesus coming? Is this the time to restore the kingdom? Is this where you're going to make everything right? That's what they were thinking. Jesus, is it time? Is this the day? Is this the big thing? And Jesus corrects them. He says, no, it's not the big thing. A real big thing is coming, but it's not for you to know the seasons. It's not for you to know those times. But this is what Jesus says to them in verse 8. It's a promise. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus promises power. And the word he uses is significant. Because when Jesus says that his disciples receive power, we should all be sitting there thinking, well, what kind of power? Because we know that power manifests itself in a variety of ways. What kind of power is Jesus promising his disciples and by extension, us in the present day church? There are different types of power. There is the power that BPL distributes in this country. Almost every day, BPL distributes... Oh, sorry, there's some BPL people here. I'm going to get some emails after tonight. There's power that BPL distributes almost every day. There is power behind the storms that have raged against nations like Puerto Rico and Barbuda and our southern islands. Hurricane Irma and Maria have power. We might even say that certain persons have power. We might look to our governor general or our prime minister or our employer, and we say that person has power. They have influence over others. So we can't just talk about power without asking what kind. What kind of power are we going to receive when the Holy Spirit comes? Well, the Greek word that is used here is the word dynamis. Dynamis. It probably sounds like a familiar word, and that's on purpose. The word didn't even enter the English language until the late 19th century, when a Swedish chemist by the name of Alfred Bernhard Nobel made a very important discovery. Nobel discovered a power stronger than anything the world had seen until that day. Nobel then asked his friend, who is a Greek scholar, he asked him, what is the Greek word for explosive power? And his friend responded, dynamis. And ever since, we've known that invention as dynamite. So this is interesting. So the Greek word that Jesus used to describe the power that the Holy Spirit would give to the church is the word that's now used in English as dynamite. Of course, we know that we don't receive a shipment of dynamite when we become a Christian, but I think you see where I'm going with this. Jesus is not offering you a wee bit of assistance so you can get through your day. Jesus is not giving you the spiritual equivalent of an energy drink. It's not like Red Bull for Christians is living inside you. Jesus says, when you receive power, you're receiving dynamism. You're receiving an explosive power. Power that can change things. What will this power, what will dynamism enable you and I to do? Well, evidently, the Spirit has the power to make us effective witnesses. This is huge. How many of you are going to share your faith tomorrow? You don't need to put up your hand. I'm not trying to embarrass you. But many of you won't share your faith tomorrow. Many of you won't talk about Jesus to others tomorrow. And the reason is, you know it's really hard to get through to some people. Some people are stubborn. Some people are set in their ways. Some people are volatile when they get presented with the gospel. How are we going to get through to such a person? Dynamis. You can't get through to the person. You can't change the stubborn person. You can't make closed-hearted people open-hearted people. But the dynamis of the Holy Spirit can. I look in the mirror and I'm not an effective witness. But the Spirit of Christ within me? Well, that's a different story. The Spirit of Christ, the dynamis of Christ, has the ability to recalibrate the affections and the will of a human being. They can change a person. I want you to notice something here. Jesus doesn't give dynamis. He doesn't give us power for our personal advantage. Did you notice that? You shouldn't read Acts 1:8 and go, yeah, I'm going to be powerful. People are going to see me and they're going to see my strength and they're going to be, wow, he's powerful or she's powerful. It's not given for our sake. The power of the Holy Spirit is given to you for the sake of Jesus Christ. The power of the Spirit is given to you so that you can execute His purposes. It enables you to be His witnesses. It enables you to talk like Jesus and live like Jesus, and those things you wouldn't be able to do apart from His Spirit. In short, you might say that the Holy Spirit is a transformative power. We think of dynamite as you want to blow something up, you want to destroy something, you use dynamite and blow it up. Not the dynamis of the Spirit. If the dynamis of the Spirit blows up something, it blows up who we were and builds something new. The dynamis of God is transformative. It changes a person from living one way to living a very new way. And you can tell when you're in step with the Spirit. Because when you're in step with the Spirit, you will want to live for Christ. You will want to do what pleases Him. I catch myself being self-centered every day. I catch myself doing things according to my personal preferences. I catch myself doing that which makes me most comfortable. That's when Bryn McPhail is steering the ship. That's the way it goes. Apart from the Spirit, you're just going to try to be comfortable. You're just going to do what you want. But when the Spirit is in control, your affections change, your pursuits change, and ultimately you want to do that which Jesus calls you to do. Let me give you what I hope is a helpful illustration, but those who listen to me week by week will say that some of his illustrations are a bit silly, but I hope you will find this one helpful. And you need to use your imagination for this. Okay, I want you to imagine that I come before you on Sunday evening and I say, I had an encounter with God, and during my encounter with God, He gave me the ability to play basketball. Okay? So think this through, all right? So I come to you in all seriousness. I met with God, and the power He gave me was the power to play basketball. So you're like, all right, let's invite Bryn out. Let's get him on the court. Let's see what he can do. And so because of what I've said, you're looking for me to handle the ball with great ease. You're looking for me to make behind-the-back passes. You're looking for me to shoot the basket with great accuracy. You're looking for me to be able to outjump people, outrun people. You're looking for me to not get tired. But if I'm out on the basketball court and I'm just making a mess of things, I'm not making any passes, I'm not sinking any baskets, if I'm not playing well, what are you going to surmise? You're going to say, I don't think this guy met with God. I don't think he had this encounter that he's talking about. I really don't think he did. Well, friends, let's think this through. If we profess that we've met with God, that we've had an experience of God, shouldn't it be expected that others will begin to notice a change in the way we behave? A change in the way we talk? A change in the way we go about our business? A change in the way we treat our family? If we've encountered Jesus Christ and His Spirit, a profound change should be detectable. What about if you get all these Spirit-filled Christians in one place? What if they gather on a Sunday evening at St. Andrew's Kirk? Then you've got what you assume is a collection of Spirit-filled people. A collection of people who've had this transformative, dynamis power flowing through them. Then you should look at the church, and you would have expectations for the church that would be huge. You look at the lodge, you look at sororities, you look at service clubs, and it shouldn't even be a fair fight. Because the Christian church is full of people who have the dynamis of Christ's Spirit. So the church should stand out above every kind of organization on earth, because we're not an organization. We're the physical presence of Christ, powered by His Holy Spirit. And if we don't stand out, if we don't stand out, people are going to question, have the people who gather here really met with Jesus? Is all the things they said as they sang those songs, are they true? Are they real? Is Jesus making a difference? I thought that was an extended amen. If we don't increasingly resemble Jesus, this is what it's about. If we don't increasingly resemble Jesus in our character and in our habits, the world around us is going to question, have these people really experienced God, or are they just putting on a show? Jesus makes a promise to His followers that they will receive His Holy Spirit. And by His Spirit, Christ gives power. Explosive, dynamic power. Power that transforms who we are at a fundamental level. Power that enables us to change the world. You hear that all the time, right? You're going to be difference makers. You're going to change the world. Change the world. It begins with me. No, it begins with Him. If I'm going to change the world, I don't know about you, I'm not changed. I can barely change anything. I need Him to change me before anyone else is going to get changed. This is what the Spirit does. It transforms us. And then as a group, we help be salt and light and transform the world. I want to give you one closing illustration. It's an illustration I borrowed from one of my favorite authors, Francis Chan. Again, you may think it's a silly illustration, but I think it's hugely helpful. To illustrate the transformation that Christians should expect, Francis Chan would have us imagine, and we have to work harder at this one, we have to imagine what it's like to be a caterpillar. What it's like to be a caterpillar. Think about it. For all its life, or for much of its life, a caterpillar is crawling along on this small, dirty patch of land. And when things get exciting for the caterpillar, it begins to go up and down a few plants in your garden. And that's a big day for the caterpillar, to go up and down a few plants. So you can imagine after that kind of exercise, you know, this plump little worm-like caterpillar, after going up and down a few plants, eventually it needs a nap. And then it goes for a very, very long nap. Now, what goes through the head of this caterpillar when it wakes up from the nap and discovers it can now fly? Imagine, try to be a caterpillar for a minute. You wake up and your plump little body is gone. You have no inclination to be crawling along on this dirty patch anymore. What goes through your mind when you discover you can fly? What does the caterpillar think when it transforms into this tiny new body and has this gorgeous set of wings? I imagine that the creature's astonished. What in the world are these? It's astonished. Friends, I love that Francis Chan gives that analogy, because as I interact with Christians, hardly any seem astonished that the Spirit of God lives in them. We have new abilities. We have the dynamis of God in us. And that doesn't make you go, wow, this is huge. The God who created this universe has put His Spirit in me, and it's fundamentally changed me. I'm a different nature. I was crawling around, as it were, on a dirty little patch. The best I could hope for was to go up and down a few plants, but now God has changed us. Why are we not stunned? Why are we not in awe of the effect of God's power upon us? I think it's a good analogy. I feel like the first few years of my life, I feel like I was crawling around on a dirty patch of land. I really didn't have anything significant to do. But that all changed when Christ gave His Spirit. If you've received Jesus Christ by faith, you at the same time receive the dynamis of God, His Spirit. And a transformation has begun in you that is real and it is powerful. And it can really change the world. So friends, when you leave here tonight, I don't want your lives to look like people who crawl around on a dirty patch. I want you to fly for Jesus. And that's not a pep talk. That's not so you can feel good at the end of the night. The Spirit of Jesus Christ lives in you by faith. You are a different person. It's time to fly for Christ. Let's pray.